Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. We do have the notes, of course, as usual this morning. You're going to see a couple of spots as we go further, though, that don't have all of the verses that I'm hoping to read through, because I got like a whole chapter I want to read through. We'll see how things go, but just so you know. And I do promise to get to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, although it's going to take me a minute to get there as I work my way and kind of build on that. The gospel. Last time I was up here teaching, I asked what is the gospel, and we dealt with that a bit. The gospel is simple enough. God is a holy, righteous God. We are not holy or righteous, and therefore cannot possibly be in his presence, and therefore need to be made holy and righteous in order to be in his presence. And God, knowing that we are separated from him because of our own sin, loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the good news, right? That's the gospel. And if we'll turn away from our sins, if we'll agree with God that we are sinners and repent, is what that is, to just agree with God, and then trust in his Son Jesus for salvation, we can be saved. Simple enough. I've moved on in asking that question. I ask that question every week to the youth group, actually, now, to the point where they're actually, I think, a little bit annoyed with me. I'm okay with that. We're going to continue asking that question and working with that. I've moved on, though, in asking, how does the gospel affect you? How does it affect you in your daily life? And we talk about the various ways that we should be affected by walking with the Lord in our daily life, the things that go on, how we approach this life, methods and approach to this life applied to various situations. We've got our parenting, for some of us, our leading, our following, playing, working, life. What is our method or our approach to life? And is there a general answer that we could put on that question? In Matthew 22, not the section that I had you turn to, a lawyer came to Jesus and he asked him, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the prophets and the law. Should be a pretty familiar section of scripture. Today I want to talk about loving God and loving our neighbor. And it sounds catchy anymore today. It sounds catchy because of what many have done. Love God and love man. They made catchphrases out of it. It's a great catchphrase. It sells a lot of books. Too often, though, it's inadequately taught and inappropriately applied. Just left at love God and love man without any definition given to it. Love for God is very easily assumed just because we go to church. Love for man or our neighbor is easily mistaken because we fed a poor person. A catchphrase, or even going to church or feeding a poor person, is simply not enough. And I pray that we would all grow and continue to grow in those things. And so today's sermon, the title that I gave for it is The Christian, Dependent on Jesus or an Independent Who Knows of Jesus, or simply knows Jesus. Dependent on Jesus or an independent person who knows Jesus. And I'm not saying one way or the other whether or not a person's saved. That's not even my intention in asking that question. Are we living life depending on Jesus, or are we our own independent person who happens to know Jesus? Either way, a saved person, right? But how we walk through this life. My answer, as I honestly look in the mirror, I'd say I'm an independent who knows Jesus. And I don't say that lightly. Listen, I think it's a problem. And I don't think it's just me, though. I think it's likely a normal answer amongst many if we honestly sit and look in the mirror. Are we dependent on Jesus in everything we do? The Bible clearly teaches dependency. What does it mean to be dependent on something, though? What does that look like? The one thing I go to pretty quickly is children and how a child is dependent. Obviously, it's easy with a baby to realize, yeah, a baby is very dependent in every little thing. But I can go even further than that in older children. I mean, well into teenage years, our child is asking, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I go here? Can I do this? Whatever. All right? And that's a dependency. I don't even act as dependent on the Lord as I see many teenagers do their parents. Right? Lord, should I go here? Lord, should I do this? Right or left, Lord? Straight or backwards? Stop or go? You look at the polls and the studies that are out there and what's being taught and what's selling at the bookstores, and you'll find in many places that the Christian message has bowed to the people's desires. And it meets them where they are. And that's a very good place to meet somebody, by the way. So I don't wrong or fault anybody for that. The place to meet somebody that doesn't know the Lord is right where they're at. The problem is that today's Christian message is often not taking people from the place where they first met. It stays there and continues. The church is just becoming a companion as we do life together. Never growing, never challenging, simply surviving. And worse, many of us, I believe, I'm content with it. We're busy. I've got plenty to do to fill my week. I've got plenty to do to fill the next 5 minutes. So I'm content with just surviving. Know the Lord and know where I'm going. I have no doubt of that. I can give an answer for the hope that lies within me. And I'm content with that. But I know there is something far, far richer. There is a walk far, far richer. I've heard the testimonies of so many of a walk that's far, far richer. And so I don't fault, if I'm going to fault anybody, I'm going to start with myself. But why? How? Why is this happening? How is this happening? Hypothermia. Has anybody ever had hypothermia before? I'll bet many in here, even if you didn't raise your hand, have probably had even a mild case of hypothermia. If you started shivering at all, that's the first start of hypothermia. Right? So, yeah, I saw several more hands go up pretty quick, especially the ladies. So, we're going to talk about hypothermia in a second. As I get to that, though, Matthew 24:12, Jesus said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. He was speaking of the end times and signs of the end times and how we'll know what's coming and where we're at. And he said that because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. You know, Jesus is the ultimate doctor, and he can deal with our hypothermia. And I would say hypothermia is a pretty good way to look at the way the body, not just Calvary Church. So, no, when I say the church today, I'm not talking about just here and the group of people that are here. I mean the entire church, believers or professing to be believers, people that show up at church every Sunday. Some things about hypothermia, though. I'll give you a quick rundown. Mild hypothermia starts with the shivering and the cold hands, cold feet, right? That happens because your blood vessels start to constrict. Your body is trying to stop or slow down the blood flow to your extremities so that it can maintain the temperature in the core. Right? You might have a higher blood pressure, faster heart rate. As you move into moderate hypothermia, though, you're going to stop shivering very often. Your body starts to lose the strength to continue to shiver to try to warm itself up. Also, your mental status starts to change. You'll start seeing confusion and slurred speech, decreased reflexes, and loss of fine motor skills. Does that sound a little bit like the body today, the church at large? A little confused? Loss of fine motor skills, able to deal with the various little things. Severe hypothermia, though, your mental status worsens. Now your heart rate actually decreases, starts to slow down, your blood pressure slows down, your breathing slows down, loss of consciousness is usually inevitable. No more shivering, again, you're going to feel cold now, all around. Inflamed skin, hallucinations even, lack of reflexes, fixed dilated pupils, low blood pressure, and pulmonary edema. Simply put, a person in severe hypothermia, very likely you'll think they're dead when you come up on them. You know, there's a saying, though, for anybody who's ever done any level of training with dealing with hypothermia, the person's not dead until they're warm and dead. And the reason for that is because you can be in severe hypothermia, very cold, by all outward appearances. You can't get a pulse, you can't get anything. Breathing is minimal. And you'll think they're dead. But you need to warm them first, because very often they've just completely went into just their core, and their body is simply surviving at that point. And you warm them up and they come back. So once we move to moderate hypothermia, though, once you get past that mild hypothermic, we often need help. We need somebody else to help us warm ourselves up. We're not capable of warming ourselves. Our body is no longer capable of doing the work that it needs to do to warm itself up. And it's very important to help ourselves before that, right? The idea is that when you start seeing those things come about, that we should be helping ourselves to warm up and not get to that level. Now, Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to leave hypothermia there for a minute and we'll come back to it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. This is when Jesus is being tempted right after his baptism. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why is this happening in the church? Why is it even a concern? Why can it even be a conversation? Hypothermia. Not helping ourselves when the signs are there and the concerns are there. The church, again, the entirety of the church, it didn't see the signs and concerning issues and deal with them appropriately at the time. Because we've dropped our guard, and we've allowed things to creep in, unhealthy things. And worse, we've forgotten that we're in a battleground. And even worse than that, we act like we're in a playground. I put a handout out there today by A.W. Tozer. It's just a short article out of several in a book that he wrote. And it's called This World, Playground or Battleground. I've read that article I don't know how many times over the years, and it is such a well done, and such a well done reminder of where we are. You know, this world, to the Christian, to anybody, really, it doesn't matter, even if you're not a Christian, because the reality is there is a God who is holy and righteous, and there is a devil who is exactly in opposition of him, and on the hunt for each and every soul he can get. Each and every soul that won't come to God. This is a battleground. It's not a playground. We get comfortable. We get busy. And we play. With our guard dropped, we didn't defend, and worse, we allowed to happen. Even worse, many have fully embraced things that are simply unhealthy for the Christian body to embrace. What have we allowed, though? What have we embraced? Again, man shall not live by bread alone, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By and large, that's been reversed. Man shall not live by God's word alone, but bread shall suffice. Foolishly, we say and we act out, man does not live dependent on God to sustain us. We act independently. I act independently. Allow God to be part of our lives as we please, as it fits into the busy schedule. I've got several times in my notes here today, I've got a little note to self in bold, and reminding myself of Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. My intention is not to beat on anybody. To beat on the church. My intention is to stir up. The idea that we're busy is not going to change. That has, you know, we might think, oh, we're more busy today than we were yesterday, or we're more busy in this decade than we were two decades ago. I don't think that's the case. There's always been plenty to do. There's always been plenty of work. That's living the curse, right? It's been like that since the very beginning. The work's always been there. But how we operate through that work, who we're depending on through that work. As we get older, we slowly, some of us more slowly than others, realize I can't do the work as well as I used to be able to do. I'm simply not as strong or as capable as I once was. Then we start to learn to depend on others. Right? We need to learn to depend in everything. Everything. Whether you're swinging a hammer at work or pushing keys on a computer. Do all things as unto the glory of the Lord, right? Seeking Him in all those things. How can I glorify You, Lord, in the way that I push the keys on this keyboard? Right? How can I glorify You in the way that I swing this hammer today? And how can I glorify You when I hit my thumb? Because I'm guessing that when you hit your thumb, there's probably not a whole lot of glory of the Lord going on at that point in time. Or when your computer breaks down. There's a word that I did learn a while ago. This is a distraction, I'm sorry. There's a word, defenestrate. Anybody ever heard of the word defenestrate? I know a few of you have because I've shared it with you. Defenestrate means to throw a person or a thing out a window. I think you can defenestrate your computer and glorify the Lord at the same time at times. That wasn't in the notes at all. I'm going to try to get back to the notes here. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, please. As you do, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, where was Jesus quoting from? We know that was a quote from Scripture. Where was He quoting from when He answered the devil that day? All three of those answers came from Deuteronomy when he was tempted. Stones to bread, jump from the temple, worship the devil, and receive the world. Those three different temptations that the devil put in front of him all came from Deuteronomy. One from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that we're about to read, and the two others were from chapter 6. In Deuteronomy, Israel is about to enter the promised land after the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. Moses' last words to the people of Israel and reminders of things they have learned are all found in Deuteronomy. It's kind of like, here's a recap of everything that went on. Here's my last words. Don't forget this. Right? And that's what Deuteronomy is. Moses isn't going to enter the promised land with them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, again, Moses speaking to the people, which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember the Lord your God, remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Very similar to the church, isn't it? It is much of the way that Israel, that God operated with Israel. We don't, you know, to be clear, Israel does not replace the church. But you can see a lot of similarities in the way God deals with Israel in the way that He deals with the church now. For them, the promised land, the types that are here, the promised land is heaven. You know, for them, it's going into Canaan and possessing the land of Israel. For us, the promised land, and for anybody, really, ultimately, the fulfillment of that type is heaven, right? We live in this life and we look forward to going into the promised land. Your garments, verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. It is such an easy illustration to follow. It was for them, it is for us. It is so easy to get comfortable. And to ultimately be saying, my power and my might of my hand has gained me this wealth. A point, remember that God, what God has done for you. Right? To the Israelites, remember what God did for you. He brought you out of Egypt. He brought you through all these things. He even worked to test you, to build you, to grow you, to trust him for your good. Beware that you do not forget the Lord, verse 11 again, your God, by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. 2 Kings 17, 1. There are so many similarities in Deuteronomy there in the way that God operated with them and challenges them. I've heard it said, don't pray to ask the Lord to humble you. In fact, most places the Bible says, humble yourself before the Lord. Right? And what a scary thing to think, to ask the Lord, Lord God, would you humble me? God, I want to be humble before you, but God, I pray that you'd give me the self-control to humble myself before you. 2 Kings 17, you know, I have intention to read right through this whole chapter. The whole thing is so similar, and I think that it's pretty self-explanatory, and we'll make some connections out of it. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, this is and do remember, at this time, now Israel is two nations. You've got Judah down south, and then you've got Israel. The other ten tribes are not serving the Lord in their own area. And so they've split up, just simply put, but by and large, you've got these two areas. This is mostly dealing, when it says Samaria, it's dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel. And you'll see some places that Judah gets brought into it as we go. So, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, which is the capital city. And he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, or however you say that Assyrian king's name, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal, and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So in other words, the king of Israel at the time, Hoshea, was supposed to be paying tribute to the king of Assyria. He didn't pay it this year, and instead he sends messengers down to Egypt and starts trying to build an alliance with Egypt. It seems pretty easy to presume that he didn't want to serve the king of Assyria anymore, and he wanted to get out from underneath the thumb of the king of Assyria. And who should he have cried out to? Right? He should have been crying out to the Lord. This is Israel. This is what you're supposed to do, Israel. You're the witness people. Instead, he goes to Egypt. Verse 5, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. Just so everybody understands, they got spread out all over the Assyrian Empire, separated far from Israel, and basically just disappeared into the population. Verse 7, For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel which they had made. God takes you, brings you into the land, kicks out the people that have continued to sin and gotten so filthy in their sin. God allowed you to go over to Egypt for a few hundred years so that their sin would grow to the point that it was right for God to judge them. God judges them, removes them out of the land, gives you the land, and here you are doing the same exact thing that they're doing. Verse 9, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord. Not only were you doing the things out in the open, you're secretly doing these things, trying to hide them from God. Secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers. And his testimonies, which he had testified against them, they followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and 2 calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them far from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants and prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its city. So, in other words, Israel's taken out, scattered amongst the Assyrian Empire and disappeared out in the Assyrian Empire. Then the king of Assyria took people from his empire, brought them to Israel, and placed them in Samaria, in the northern area of Israel. And so these new people are there, and it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you removed, the ones from Assyria, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, do not know the rituals of the God of the land." In other words, don't know the God of Israel. "Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land, of the God of Israel." Verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of their priests, whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there. Let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' Then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Does that priest have a clue as to how he should teach them to fear the Lord? He should, but all of his history is serving idols and the things of the world, right? That's what they were doing. That's what brought them to the point they're at. And they send one of the priests who's been leading them and doing that back over to Israel so that he could tell them, here's how you appease the God of this land, right? Verse 29. "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Beneth, however you say that. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashimah. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests and high priests who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord," and this is literally talking about, by the way, when you see uppercase L, when Lord is all uppercase like that, it's the supreme name of God, Yahweh. So this is talking about God, the Lord. "They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes of their or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." So they fear the Lord, but they do not fear the Lord. Right? Does that make sense? Totally contradicting itself. But not, right? I mean, I think that's pretty easy to wrap your head around. They're intermingling all the religions, all the things that they know. They're just mixing it all together and stirring it all up. And, okay, we should probably give a sacrifice to this God so he doesn't send lions after us. Let's give a sacrifice, you know, and they do all this, but they're bringing in all the things that they were used to. Right? They weren't being taught, you can't stay here with all this stuff. Right? The priest comes and he just says, "Here's the thing you need to do." It's okay, you still got that stuff going on, apparently. Apparently he's not calling him to repentance. Because really, if he was doing it right, he should have been saying, "You need to go to Jerusalem." Right? Because that's where God meets his people. Right? They stayed there with the things they did, just mixed in a little bit of God in there too. Verse 35. "With whom the Lord had made a covenant," so speaking of people of Israel, the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, verse 35, "with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, 'You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote to you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies." Don't go to Egypt. Don't go back to where he took you out of, to look for help to get out of this situation you found yourself in. "The Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." Verse 40, "However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. These are the Samaritans. So when you get into the New Testament and you see the talk of the Samaritans and how the Jews didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans and they got this kind of level of disgust for them, that level of disgust is not completely wrongly placed, right? It is ugly, right? The things that the Samaritans were doing, the things that they mixed together, it was already all messed up, and they messed it up even more, right? And the priest who comes should have been calling them to repentance and didn't call them to repentance. Should have been sending them to Jerusalem. Look, the whole reason all of this is all screwed up, right? The whole reason everything's messed up, the whole reason that God removed us from this land is because we were doing the things that you're doing. And here's what you need to do. Agree with God that you've sinned against him. Go down to Jerusalem, because that's the place where we're supposed to be worshiping. But we rebelled against him. We couldn't deal with our little schism, and we separated from our own countrymen. And so, here we are. We have the Samaritans, who now live in the land. By and large, they're not Jews, obviously, right? They're a bunch of people that were brought from other nations. But there's still probably some Jews mixed in there. Mixed with all sorts of other nations, though. And especially mixing all the religions. So what's the application? I think it's a great example. I think it's a perfect picture, almost, of the situation we find the church in today. Mixing all kinds of various things. But here's some questions to kind of see where that goes. Who or what were the Jews? Israel and Judah, you know, the Jews in general. Who were they at the time? In the Old Testament. God's chosen witness people to the world, right? Simple enough. Who or what is the Christian church today? God's chosen witness people to the world. Again, not replacing the Jews. We're simply kind of pinch hitting for a little while. Filling in for a time. And the Jews still have, God still has a lot of great work to do with the Jewish people. How were the Jews supposed to act amongst the world? Separate. Right? Separate from the world, love God and love man, really. Be obedient to God. How is the Christian church supposed to act amongst the world today? Separate from the world, love God and love man. Be obedient to God. And how were the Jews acting at the time? Joined to the world. Exact contradiction to what they should be doing. The carnal first and God second, maybe. And how's the Christian church acting today? By and large. Joined to the world. The carnal first, God second, perhaps. Grace seasoned with salt, though, church, right? Again, it's not a bashing on. It's not a beating on. Simply, we're at the end of the game. This is now when you work. This is now when you sprint, right? This is when the battle gets heated. The Lord God brought them into the land for 40 years and humbled them to see where their heart would land. He challenged them. He allowed those challenges into their life. What are you going to do? Now, that starts to sound, Jeremy, like a lot of works and stuff to do. Yeah, I'm talking about works, to be clear. But the argument is, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. That's true. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. So why am I talking about works? After all of this, I want to challenge us in our own spiritual lives. Who are we depending on? Who are we looking to? So why am I talking about works? Too many know that we are saved by works. We are not saved by works, but by grace. Too many know without the context of Scripture what that looks like and what that means. Too many are talking about grace when we should be talking about judgment and sin. And holiness and righteousness. And this is the God we're talking about approaching. I guarantee you, even the most cleanest a person here or anywhere is not going to stand before God on their own and think, man, I wish, you know, I could have got away with a little bit less righteousness. You know, that's not the way we're going to, we're not going to stand before God and think that way. No, He is an awesome, holy God. And we are going to fall on our faces and worship Him. Period. Too many are talking about grace when we should be talking about judgment. And I'm talking about works because they're the symptoms. Right? They're the symptoms of the eternal. The same reason if I'm walking down a trail and I come across a person who's shivering, or perhaps not shivering anymore, I take into account the symptoms of the situation, right? And I'm going to want to deal with it appropriately. What does this person need? Hey, dude, you need to get up and do a couple of jumping jacks. Have you eaten anything? You know? Or worse, are they just like passed out, face down in the snow? He needs a little more help, right? These are the symptoms. So yes, we're talking about the symptoms. Yes, we're talking about the works. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 14, please. Let the speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. But the subject is not always grace. Subject could be anything. But it should be with grace that it's communicated, seasoned with salt. That's a tall order, really, when you start to think about it, especially when you start to think about more challenging subjects. When you're realizing you're at the end of the game and you're down by a few points, or that things are struggling, or the team's struggling, and they're hurting. Everybody's all bruised up and bloody-nosed and just looking defeated over there on the sidelines, right? And it's like, let's go. As best as you can, seasoned with grace, a little bit of salt. A challenge, though. Now is the time to run this race. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit that person? If you walk down the trail and you find the person hurting, hypothermic on the side of the trail, and you see the obvious signs, and you say, hope things get better, headed to the summit. Check on you on my way back out. Does that profit them anything? Thus also faith by itself, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Why am I talking about works? Because it's the symptoms. All of us should be willing to look in that mirror. We should look in the mirror. It should be something we do regularly. It should be part of our prayer life. Lord, here am I. To close, we'll go back just a chapter to James chapter 1. As you flip those pages, some reminders back to the beginning, methods and approach. parenting, leading, following, playing, working, life? What is our method? What is our approach to life? Is there a general answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. I hope that's a little bit more clear now. But it's not simply show up at church on Sunday and make a sandwich for a poor person on Thursday. Or whatever. And again, God humbled you, speaking of Israel, back in Deuteronomy 8. He allowed them to hunger. He allowed them to go through the situations, walking with them the entire time, that they might be humbled and realize that man shall not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Don't forget. Don't forget and then say in your heart, by my power and by my might, I've done this thing, I've gained this wealth. So what is our response? How do we fix things? How do we deal with these things? Well, first, with grace, seasoned with salt. But recognize where we are. A battleground. Right? An eternal mindset. Recognize when we are. We are in the end times. It is expected. We're not going to change the fact that we're in the end times and that the world doesn't want to hear the gospel anymore. We're not going to change any of that. That's just the world we live in. It's the times we live in. But we can't let that change the way the game's played, the way the battle's approached. If anything, we dig in. Faith is waning, though. Faith is waning. And then James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow all wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Look in the mirror. I highly recommend it. We should be looking in the mirror, right? Considering ourselves. Where are my weak spots? Where are my strengths? What areas do I need to work on? Where can I grow at? How can I depend more? Do you want me to turn left or right at this next intersection, Lord? All things under the Lord. Praying without ceasing. What is the gospel? Sinners can be saved. That's the gospel. Simply put, Jesus came into this world to pay a debt that I couldn't possibly afford, that none of us could possibly afford, so that anyone who wants to humble themselves before Lord God Almighty and receive salvation can, because the debt's been paid. How is the gospel affecting our daily life? Is it affecting our daily life? Well, that I leave with you. And the encouragement to look into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty. Be a doer, not just a hearer. Let the things that we learn in the Word be the things that we do. Do the things. All the things. Everything. Brush your teeth as unto the Lord. If you want to take a video of that while you're singing praises to the Lord and brushing your teeth, I'd love to see it, because I think it'd be really funny. Everything with Him first, with Him on the tip of our mind. The challenging coworker, right? Perhaps the challenging husband or challenging wife, the challenging child, the challenging parent, the challenging whatever. The day's just not going well. I'm just in a crummy mood. How can I glorify you today, Lord? The tip of our mind. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are we depending on Jesus? Or are we independent and know Jesus? Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you came to save sinners. God, I pray that everyone here would grow, would take time, Lord. I mean, it is an awesome thing to sit and ponder the very thought that you came into this world to save sinners. And Lord, I thank you for that. I pray that you be glorified and magnified. And God, I pray that if there's anything in the way that I spoke today that did not come off as graceful or was not properly seasoned, Lord, I pray that God, I pray that you would you would help that in ways that I can't, Lord. And Father, I pray that all of us would grow in our love for you and our love for our neighbor, that we would be burdened with a true love for this world, really. Not in the sense of joining with this world, but God, in the sense of caring for this world, that we might be a witness to this world. Never joined to it, separated from it completely, and calling to this world that they might know who you are. Help us to walk with you in dependence, Lord. Dependence on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
Yeah.
Victory in Jesus. Right? Praise God. If there is grace to be found, it is in victory in Christ. He came to save sinners. Far more graceful than I am, I'm sure. So, if that sounds totally weird to you, or you're here going, man, who does this guy think he is? Well, come and let me know, because I'd be happy to hear feedback. More so, though, you're sitting here going, dude, I don't know what it looks like to walk a little closer with the Lord. Or I don't know what it looks like to even know who the Lord is. Come and ask. Let's talk. Let's pray together. All right? Have a wonderful day. God bless you. Take care.